to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, we've been going through this year and the last part of last year. We've been going through 1 and 2 Timothy. And in both letters, Paul reminds Timothy about the importance of living out the gospel. Now, when I was called here to be your pastor, this is almost 9 years ago now, the church, the leaders at that time, the ones who were in charge of the search committee, told me that they could not afford to offer any kind of health insurance. And so the first year that I was here, my family and I signed up for this Christian version of health insurance, though it wasn't technically health insurance, but it sort of took the role of that. And I'm not going to give you the name of the company, as you'll find out in a moment. I'm just going to say that it rhymes with Medicare, but we'll leave it at that. And they call themselves a nonprofit health caring ministry or health sharing ministry. And their website says that they are trusted by almost 500,000 Americans to take care of their health care needs. They are a health care sharing alternative to health insurance that allows members to share in one another's medical expenses. That sounds nice, doesn't it? And the problem is it didn't turn out to be like that. And so we had them for a year, and we were constantly having issues with things not being covered. And that year, my wife had to have surgery during the middle end of that year, and so it got approved by them. She had the surgery. And then the bills start coming in, and they decide they're not going to pay for them. And so I dealt with them for months trying to say, but you approved it, but now you're not paying. And so what are you doing here? And eventually, after the year was up, I canceled the policy and ended up going to the healthcare exchange insurance. And it took another year for all the issues to be resolved. And let me tell you, I know I'm a pastor here, but I was not happy with them. It was a year of suffering with them. And so I ended up with regular health insurance. But after that, I was committed to making sure other people didn't make the same mistake as me. And so for the past 8 years, I'm part of a number of pastor groups on Facebook and other places. And almost monthly, one of the pastors, because there are a lot of pastors in my situation, they'll ask about, oh, have you heard of this place or this place? And every once in a while, I'll hear the name come up on Facebook. And I stop whatever I am doing. I could literally be performing CPR on my wife. Oh, hold on. And I stop whatever I'm doing and let the pastor know the horrible experience that we had. Why? Because I care for my fellow pastors, and I don't want them to go through the same experience as what I went through. And you see that when something is important to you, and this is negative or positive, that it motivates you to spread the word about it. And I love Island Pond Baptist Church, and so when I'm online and I see people occasionally in some of the town groups ask, can you recommend a church? I always go, and I personally invite them to the church because I think we're a great church here. I do not like coffee. I like bubble tea. And so you'll often hear me mention those words, bubble tea. And you're like, what's the big deal? Well, I like it. That's it. So you see, good or bad, like it or not, things that are important to people, you mention them a lot. And as Christians, the gospel message, the good news of Jesus, is so important that we must be willing to share it with others. And in the passage that we're going to be looking at today, Paul is going to be talking about living a gospel-focused or gospel-centered life. Now, let's just pause and ask, what is the gospel? And so to recap, the gospel literally means good news. So it's the good news of Jesus, that he died for our sins, that he conquered death, that he rose again. And now all who follow him are saved from an eternity in hell and adopted into his family, into the family of God, and have eternal life with him. And this is not based on our actions. We didn't deserve it or earn it. And so it's based on his actions. And so this is why it's called the gospel. This is why it's called good news, because it's very good news. And I may be a pastor, but I am still full of sin and unworthy to be in God's family. And you know what? The same is true for every one of you. But that's okay, because we are made worthy through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And so that's good news for you and me. And that news is so important that we should want to share it with others. And Paul is going to be talking in verses 1 through 7. That's what we're going to look at today. He's going to be talking about how we live out this gospel-focused or gospel-centered life. So in verse 1, he's going to talk about the source of strength to live it out. Like, how do we have the strength to do this? In verse 2, he's going to be talking about one strategy for sharing the gospel. Like, what should we be focusing on as we share the gospel? Verses 3 through 6, we'll be giving three metaphors for what it looks like to live the Christian life as you're living a gospel-centered life. And so let me start, before we do anything else, let me read the entire seven verses. And so starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Sharing and suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." So I'm going to go through all seven of these verses, but I'm going to actually do it out of order. And so I'm going to start with verses 3 through 6, and then we'll look at verse 2, and then we'll look at verse 1 and 7. Now, again, if you're like, what in the world are you doing here? If you have your teaching sheets, you'll be able to follow along a little bit more closely. And so let's start with verses 3 through 6, where Paul gives us three metaphors for the Christian life. Now, in case you're like me and you had to look up what metaphor means, metaphor is a figure of speech that directly compares two unrelated things by stating one is the other. And so these are words that Paul compares to the Christian life, and it helps us better understand what the Christian life should be like. And so the first metaphor that Paul gives is the soldier. So Paul writes in verse 3, he says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." In verse 4, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Now, for you grammar nerds out there, I do want to say that, yes, technically verse 3 is not a metaphor because it uses the word as, but he does use it as a metaphor in verse 4, so take that. But the first picture that we see of the Christian life is that of a soldier. And what is Paul getting at when he equates the Christian life is like being a soldier? Well, he mentions in verse 3 that good soldiers endure suffering for the greater cause of the mission. For example, I was thinking, I like reading World War II history books, and my mind went to the Marines who stormed the beaches of Guadalcanal in August of 1942. So the Navy got them there, and they feared attack, and so they left earlier than expected, causing the Marines to only have about half the supplies that they were expecting, and no air support. And so food was very scarce, and many of the Marines over the next 6 months of the campaign lost between 20 and 40 pounds if they survived. They lived in the mud and heat, and many got jungle rot, which is a fungal infection. Malaria and dysentery were rampant throughout there. Nearly two-thirds of the 1st Marines Division was incapacitated by tropical diseases, and that's on top of them fighting an enemy that was trying to kill them day and night. And so my point in all of this is that this is just one example of hardships that soldiers go through. But when I give an example like that, we'll feel sorry for the soldiers, but no one would say that the soldiers should just give up because it's hard. Soldiers do hard things. They follow the command of their leaders. And so when Paul tells Timothy to share in suffering as a good soldier, he isn't just talking about these minor inconveniences of being a Christian. He's talking about like a Guadalcanal kind of endurance. So just as those Marines had to stay in the foxholes while going through malaria because the mission that they were in was bigger than their comfort, we're called to endure as well. You see, a gospel-focused life doesn't quit when the rations start to get thin or when the shelling gets to be too much. We endure because we have a commanding officer, Jesus Christ, who is out there in the front leading us to ultimate victory. And so as Christians, let's live with a soldier mindset and be willing to endure hardships for a greater good. Now that's the first metaphor. Here's the next one. In the next verse, Paul talks about how the Christian life is similar to the athlete. He writes in verse 5, "An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." So Paul doesn't specify what kind of sport he's referring to, but he would have been very familiar with the Greek games that went on there. But generally speaking, he says that the athlete must compete according to the rules. So what happens if you compete outside of the rules? Well, if you get caught, then you're likely disqualified in some way from that sport. Now, let's think about this. How does an athlete win? Well, he or she trains according to the rules so that during the competition, they're the best they can be in the mindset or in the confines of those rules. Now, tonight, the Patriots will be playing the Broncos. The winner goes to the Super Bowl, so this is going to be a big game tonight. And let me just give you a hypothetical situation here. It's fourth down, 3 seconds left in the game. The Patriots have the ball, and they're down by 1 point. They're not in field goal range, and so this is likely the last play of the game. Drake May has the ball. He goes back. The pocket is collapsing. No one is open, and so what does he do? I read that in high school, Drake May was also a star in basketball and baseball. And so in the last seconds of the AFC championship game, he's about to be tackled, and he pulls out a baseball bat. He swings, and suddenly the pocket opens up. He starts running toward the goal. He has 50 yards to go. The Broncos players go after him. He swings again, and Broncos players stop following him. He gets near the goal. One brave Broncos player grabs at his ankles, and Drake May swings the bat one last time. And he's knocked out cold, and Drake May runs past the goal line and scores a touchdown. And the Patriots have now won the game, and they're going to the Super Bowl! Or are they? Well, as good as he may be at baseball, there's no rules that say that you can swing bats at people in football when they're trying to tackle you. And listen, if you want to excel at the Christian life, then you must compete according to the rules of God. not your rules, but God's rules. And that's what Paul's getting at when he says this. The problem is that our culture thinks that rules depend upon feelings or personal opinions. People say things like, oh, I know God said this in the Bible, but that's too harsh. I know that God says that this is a sin, but everyone else is doing it. I know God surely he wants me to have some fun in life. And so we begin to justify sinful beliefs or actions through 21st century understanding, our understanding of life. And Paul is saying that as Christians, we don't make the rules. We follow them. And we follow, if we're a good Christian, we follow them well. So moving on now to the last metaphor, the third metaphor. Paul says that the Christian life is like the farmer. And so he writes in verse 6, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Now, in my opinion, farmers are different than soldiers or athletes. So both soldiers and athletes are seen in a more glorious light. Being a soldier is hard, but it's also celebrated in many ways. And just look at movies, for example. There's far more movies of soldiers than of farmers. An action movie with a farmer would not be very action-ish, huh? Right? Made up a word there, but you know what I'm talking about. Because the farming life is hard work and tedious and slow. And when Paul is saying what he says in verse 6, he's talking about it in two different ways. First of all, let's remember that Paul is writing to Timothy, who's a pastor. And his reference to first share of the crops is a reference to Timothy being paid, being supported financially for his work. We looked at this idea last year when we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul writes, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So I talked about how this and other passages make it clear that a church should pay their pastor a fair wage. So pastors should not abuse this and get rich off the church, but neither should the church abuse things and take advantage of the pastor. So it's very biblical to say that churches should pay their pastor a fair wage. But there's a second way to look at this farmer metaphor, that farmers work hard to grow crops. And you see, the Christian life is not meant to be a lazy life. Now, it is very biblical to rest, to take good care of your body. And so I'm not saying that we do things detrimental to our health, but the Christians should not be lazy in their faith. Growing as a Christian takes hard work. Saying no to sin is not easy. Being a witness to our world, to our coworkers, takes effort. Living a godly life is hard work. And so this is the way, though, that we're called to live. I like how Puritan Richard Baxter said, he said, do not live an idle life, but in some constant business of a lawful calling, so far as you have bodily strength. Idleness is a constant sin, and labor is a duty. Idleness is but the devil's home for temptation and for unprofitable, distracting musings. So with these three metaphors in mind, I hope you get a glimpse of the kind of life that God is calling you to as a Christian. That we're called to live on mission. That we should be willing to endure. That we should live by God's rules, not ours. And that we should work hard at what God is calling us to do and work hard at growing our faith. And what is he calling us to do? Well, we looked a couple of weeks ago at Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. We read this every week at the end of our service. And Jesus tells the disciples as he's preparing to ascend to heaven, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So that is our mission. So this is living out the gospel-focused life. It's going and making disciples of all nations. And that leads us to verse 2 of our main passage, where we're going to look at this idea of making disciples from one perspective. And so the strategy that Paul gives is for living a gospel-focused life, and he focuses on the idea of multiplication. So Paul writes in verse 2, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So as we think about living a life where the gospel is made known, our goal must be to make disciples. And in this verse, Paul's giving a strategy for doing that. So the idea is that one Christian cannot do everything. So notice the progression. We didn't look really at the first part of the progression, but in the last chapter, in 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul says that Christ gave him the message. So he's talking about Acts 9, where Jesus Christ appears to Paul, then Saul, and says, why are you persecuting me? And hey, come join my team. Paul joins his team. And then he says, at the beginning of verse 2 that we looked at, that Paul's life was changed, but he didn't keep it to himself. He says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. And so he was told the message by Jesus. So he then takes the message on and gives it to Timothy and others. And he wasn't the only one who told Timothy. We saw, I believe it was last week, that Timothy's mother and grandmother were also involved in sharing their faith to him. So what does Timothy do now with the message that he's been told? Well, he said, we see that he then is told to entrust it to faithful men. So he's to pass on what he learned to others. So what are the others supposed to do? Well, then he says, who will be able to teach others also. So here we have one strategy to our mission. That if Christ has changed your life, then you should pass it on to others. But we don't just pass it on and just hope for the best. That when we pass it on, what we do is we help them become faithful men and women of God who will in turn pass it on even more. And so church, that is our strategy that we should aim for. We don't just want people to become Christians. We want people to become Christians who will go out and be used by God to make other Christians. And now I recognize that Paul is writing to a pastor. And so in one sense, this is a pastoral strategy. But this doesn't mean that only pastors can or should be doing this. And you say, how do you know this? Well, let's look at Matthew 28 again. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And then he says, teaching them to what? To observe all that I've commanded you. So just as we have learned from Christ through his word, we're then to go out and teach others the same. That's one part of the strategy. Here's another verse, Ephesians 4. It says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So who are the saints that he's talking about? Well, it's not pastors. He's talking about all Christians. So he's saying that all Christians are called to do the work of ministry. So it's not for the pastors or some other class of Christians. All of us as Christians are called to be involved in the work. And there's a number of other verses that I could go to talk about this point, but I want to look at this just from one other angle, just so you can see that this applies to everyone here. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So this is what you are called to do. You're called to love the Lord your God with all your heart. But in the next verse, we see that it doesn't just stop with us. He says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them. You shall sit in your house. And when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. So parents, that's your job. You're called to disciple your children in the same way that Paul talks about in our main passage. Another verse, Ephesians chapter 6. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, as I look out here on the congregation, I would say that probably 99%+ of you are not pastors. But all of you who have put your faith in Jesus Christ still have a mission. As Christians, our mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ who make other disciples of Jesus Christ. So it doesn't stop with us. And it doesn't stop with us reaching others. Our goal is to make disciples who will make disciples. So that's living a gospel-centered life. And we do this as well as parents. Your calling as a Christian parents, your calling as a Christian parent, church, is not to make your kids happy. Your calling as a Christian parent is not to provide them with the best sports or vacation memories. Your calling as a Christian parent is not even to get them into the best school or job. Now, none of those things are bad, but we have missed it as Christian parents if we do not do all that we can to raise our kids to love Jesus, to love his mission, to hate sin, and to not conform to the pattern of this world. And you may be thinking, well, Kyle, that's really hard. And I'd say, absolutely. It is hard, but that leads us into verse 1. And so here we see the source of strength, which is the grace of Christ. Let me read verse 1. He says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And as I studied this passage this week, I was really fascinated with the idea that Paul said that, you know, after he's about to talk about this hard stuff that Christians are to do, that we should be strengthened by what? By the grace of Christ. He didn't say, toughen up and work harder. He didn't even say, be strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit, though he does say that in other passages. Instead, he said, in this particular context, he said, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So what is he talking about when he says that? Well, first of all, in the original language, the words be strengthened are in the present, passive, imperative. Now, how many of you were excited to come to church to learn a little Greek grammar? This is important here. So imperative, that means it's a command. Present, that means it's continuous or ongoing. So this isn't something where he said, do it 10 years ago when you became a Christian. This is an ongoing thing. And then passive, this is also important. It's not something that Paul's doing. It's not something that Timothy's doing. It's something that's being done to him. So the implication is that Timothy is not told to strengthen himself for this hard task of discipling people and creating other people to go and make other disciples. Timothy is told to let God provide the strength that he needs on a daily basis. So what is the grace that he's talking about? Well, in his commentary, Daniel Doriani points out that in the Bible, grace, the word grace and the idea of grace is used in three different senses. So the first two are more of what we're used to. So there's unmerited favor. It's also, grace can also be referred to in the sense of forgiveness of sinners. But then there's a third one, and that's empowerment of believers for good works. That's part of what is considered the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 2, he says, for grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, this is the gift of God. So that's really grace from number 1 and number 2. But then Paul says in verse 10, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. In Romans 12, Paul is talking about Christians being equipped to do good works. And how are these good works being given? Well, he says in verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And the last verse about grace that I'll bring up, 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about this thorn in his flesh that he was given. We don't know what it was, but we know that it was causing him enough problems that he prayed and prayed and prayed for God to remove this thorn. But God's response was this. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So God didn't take away the thorn. Instead, he simply referred him to his grace. So Paul then declares, knowing this, he says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So the grace of Christ will give you the strength that you need to carry out the mission. Not likely in muscles or willpower, but as you continuously, daily rely on him, he will strengthen you for the task that he's given you. That's his grace. So is the calling to make disciples hard? Absolutely. Is the calling for Christian parents to raise their kids to love Jesus hard? You better believe it. Are we all unqualified for the task? Yes. But that's okay. Because through the grace of Christ, when we're weak, he's strong. I read about a well-known missionary, David Livingstone. And he was friends with the great pastor, Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon had this huge church, numerous charities, usually spoke multiple times a day, and just had endless things to do. And Livingstone once asked Spurgeon how he could do everything that he did. And Spurgeon replied by saying this. He said, you have forgotten there are two of us. And he's not talking about his assistant. God's presence was all he needed to endure. So maybe you feel you're called to an impossible task. Maybe you look at your children and you say, this is out of my hands. I want to remind you that you have forgotten there are two of you. And I want to briefly close with Paul's words in verse 7. So after everything that he's written, Paul writes, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And so this is really our application, to think over these things. That this is the farming work that you're called to. It's not glamorous. It's not easy. But if you will give careful consideration to what Paul is saying, God will help you understand it. So may this be a challenge to you. Don't let Sunday be the only time that you open up the Word of God. Think over it throughout the week. Spend time praying and asking God for more of his empowering grace. And so as I close today, I want to remind you to live on mission. And may we make disciples of Jesus Christ who make other disciples of Jesus Christ. It's not easy, but the grace of God will be with us. And so as Christians, let's be like the soldier and the athlete and the farmer, and let's endure, and let's follow his rules, and let's work hard. And if we do, we'll see him do amazing, amazing things. I'm going to pray, and we'll go ahead and we'll close with one last song. So worship team, you can make your way up.